saw something of the blasphemer who is revealed in the chapter. And we noted how that out of the sphere of the influence of ancient Rome, God promises here in Daniel chapter 7 a 10-nation confederacy. And out of that 10-nation confederacy, one man, represented by the little horn, will eventually assert himself, blaspheming God in the process of his assertion. And as we closed last week, we thought of the brutality in the chapter, how that for 3.5 years, the second part of the Great Tribulation, or as Daniel puts it, a time and times and half a time, the dividing of time, a severe attack will be waged against the Jews, the saints of that day, in order to wear them out, as verse 25 of the passage says. Now, there still remains to us, out of our original 9 points, 3 that we want to dispose of tonight. The first of these is, number 7 on the list, the battle in the chapter. We are specifically told here in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against him. This little horn that had become a large horn, stouter than his fellows, as Daniel puts it, he made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, I think that there are far too many people who have thought of this war in terms of a war of armies and weapons. Whereas a little thought will dispose of that idea. It will show that that's not really the principal concept which is in the mind of God when he uses this expression. Of course, I know that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom on earth, he will do so by force, and his appearing will mark what Isaiah called the day of vengeance of our God. The Apostle Jude puts it rather neatly in his little book when he says, Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, the very expression that Daniel uses here, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all of that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Christ comes to earth, there will be a battle, the last battle, the battle of Armageddon. And that will be an unprecedented display of Christ's might as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will certainly be a fierce and one-sided slaughter of the enemies of God in a literal battle. The great day of God's wrath will have come, and who shall be able to stand, asks the word. But having acknowledged that eventual titanic struggle, the 3.5 years of intense persecution representing the second half of the Great Tribulation, which the Jews will have to undergo prior to their being delivered by the appearance of their Messiah. These 3.5 years will not be a military war. They will really be a moral war. Verse 25, I think, puts it in a nutshell. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and the times and laws shall be given into his hand, to a time and times, and the dividing of time. You see, the objective of this particular war is not to wipe out the saints of that day with weapons. That's not the idea. The Holy Ghost makes it plain that the underlying idea is to wear out the saints of that day with words. Their God, who is our God, will be publicly blasphemed. And laws which the saints will be unable to obey will be instituted. Old spiritual values, which are deeply rooted in the law of Moses and which are so dear to many of the Jews, these old spiritual values will be discarded and rendered impracticable, and conditions that will be created that will make vice a virtue and holiness a laughingstock. It will be, I repeat, a moral war. It will be a struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness, a struggle between the desire for godliness and outrageous wickedness. It will be a fight between purity and immorality, with all the weight of the state on the side of the unrighteousness, the wickedness, and the immorality. If you are at this moment mentally protesting that such conditions couldn't possibly arise because there will always be sympathetic people around who would raise their voices in protest, then let me remind you of one vital truth. There will be no Christians around in that day to raise their voices in protest, because the Church of Christ will have been removed from the world at the rapture, so that the preserving salt of the saints will have been taken out of the world, and corruption will spread without restriction, completely unhindered. Things are black enough at the moment, but think what the world would be like without the Dr. Paisleys and the Mary Whitehouses, who stand up and speak up on our behalf when moral issues arise in government, whether local or national. With every Christian out of the way, your influence in your factory. Think of it. What would the world be like without a single born-again believer in any trades union? Without a single born-again believer in any employer's organization? Without a single Christian in local government or national government anywhere in the world? When the only church left on this globe is a mongrel blend of apostate Christians whom Christ has left behind at the rapture, all mixed up with humanists and Mohammedans and Buddhists and atheists and the like, What will the world be like? Now, already, it's possible to see traces of these conditions taking shape. We can see it in the political arena. We mentioned last week about the 10-nation confederacy that's really coming into being before our eyes. It may not yet have reached its final and permanent shape, but certainly it is there, much and more than a little in essence. And in the same way, there is taking shape before our eyes now what the world chooses to call a new morality that is paving the way for the awful conditions that will prevail when the church has been removed. Let me give you three examples. Each of them came to me within recent days, and I cut them out and I pasted them into my scrapbook. Here's example number one. In a highly respected women's college in Baltimore, the chaplain, the Reverend Frederick C. Wood, Jr., spoke to the young women in a message he entitled, Sex Within the Created Order. Boldly, the Reverend Wood declared, there are no laws attached to sex. There is nothing which you ought to do or ought not to do. He continued, sex is good. Sex is fun. Sex is also funny. Premarital intercourse is not bad or dirty. Indeed, it can be very beautiful. Sex is natural. We all ought to relax and stop feeling guilty about our sexual activities or thoughts or desires. And that was the Reverend Frederick Wood, if you please. And example number two comes from a paper called The Campus Encounter. It's the publication of the United Campus Christian Fellowship, a movement that's sponsored, if you please, by the Christian churches, the Evangelical United Brethren, the United Church of Christ, and the United Presbyterian Church of America. And here's an extract from a blatant piece of propaganda. Love Without Fear is the title of the article, written by one Robert C. Buckle, the vice president of Cornell University. And here's what he says. He writes to young college people to strongly advocate premarital and extramarital relations, and he goes on to speak of a new world in which marriage vows will no longer be needed. The essence is that youth would be free to live with anyone of their choice as and when they like. And I think example number three tops the poll. It comes from another minister, the Reverend Howard Moody, pastor of the Judson Memorial Church in New York. Here's what he wrote. He wrote it in Christianity in Crisis, Toward a New Definition of Obscenity, is his article. And in the article, his bold and brazen statements were punctuated by dirty words. In his attempt to prove that they were not vulgar, he said it's hardly justifiable to make a moral or theological case against raw language, as the church has always tended to do. To substantiate his point, the Judson Memorial Church featured nude dancers at a service to prove that nudity on stage can be almost as prim and proper as a church social. And you think that laws could not be instituted that will motivate and mitigate against the saints, the Jews of the coming day. These are factual examples that exist today. Christendom without Christ is rotten. And I tell you, there is worse to come when, as we have emphasized, every blood-bought believer has been taken out of the scene. In his dream, Daniel kept on looking until his gaze was transferred from earth and this sordid scene that we've been talking about, and his gaze was transferred to heaven. And in heaven, he saw in verses 9 to 11, the Ancient of Days, our Lord Jesus Christ, with hordes of his followers, preparing to act in judgment upon this situation that was developing on earth. Now, beloved, never let us forget that God is always interested in his people's plight. Heaven ever takes account of events on earth, whether at the universal or international or national level or the personal level. God is always interested. You remember that just before the flood, we read in Genesis 6, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And just before the destruction of Sodom, we read, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And remember that just at the very moment when the wicked Ahab thought that he had obtained by perjury and lies Naboth's vineyard, God, who had been watching every move, he stepped into the arena with this message through Elijah that a fearful judgment was hanging over Ahab's head. God is always interested in the affairs of his people on earth, whether national, as in the case of the Jews, or personal, as in our own cases. And because of the blasphemy and the moral brutality of this blasphemer, the little horn, God sent forth the Son of Man with a great entourage of angels and saints to take away the dominion of the beast, to come to the deliverance of his people, and to establish a greater kingdom over which he himself would reign with his saints. A kingdom in which righteousness must dwell. I think if you're looking for a New Testament explanation of Daniel chapter 7 at this point, you find it in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And you know the rest of the parable, how the Lord set the sheep on his right hand and complimented them for taking care of his brethren in times of distress and famine and nakedness and imprisonment. And upon the goats whom he consigned to his left hand, he pronounced his judgment, and eventually they were committed to eternal damnation. So we have here the judgment of the living nations, the nations that will populate the earth at the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Now let's move on to my eighth point, the blessedness that's in this chapter. Verse 22 says, the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. I like that. Brother Gordon McElmail struck a chord in my mind last night when he opened our gospel meeting in prayer. And he spoke of how, after long years of waiting, the types were fulfilled in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with the prophecies of the Old Testament. This verse makes it plain to us. The time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Oh, for many it had seemed long, long years ahead, almost impossible of achieving. But beloved, when God has fixed it in his calendar, we can be assured that the time will come. I read just the other day from the pen of that great Scotsman whose books you should try and get hold of. They are so worshipful and thought-provoking. His name's gone from me now, isn't that good? John Macbeth. There are two John Macbeths, you see. They lived together, or rather, they lived at the same time. One preached in Inverness and the other preached in London. Now, it's the one who preached in London, the Reverend John Macbeth of London, who said, and I noted it, endings with God are always happy endings. And so the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Just think of it. Those who in all ages have been downtrodden, vilified, persecuted, and treated as the offscourings of society. I and many of them martyred. Martyred because of their loyalty to God. One day they will be placed in positions of authority in worldwide rulership. Now this isn't fanciful make-believe. It's solid scriptural doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ himself promised that this would be the case. You remember in Matthew 19 he said, in answer to Peter's query, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And the Lord said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So much for the apostles. But the Lord added, and every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And Paul compliments our Lord's observations when he says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Isn't it exciting? Doesn't it raise your blood pressure a little bit? There's a day coming when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we are going to share in that blessed future. It's simply marvelous. Last night I spoke to you on the past world, on the present world, on the prospective world, as outlined in 2 Peter 3. I heard afterwards of a conversation between two brethren that was overheard. And one man was apparently thrilled at the prospects. But the other could only say, oh, I've heard it all before. God help him. I've heard it all before. Beloved, it doesn't matter how often you hear it. It should thrill your soul to think that you're going to be part of that great plan that God has in mind for his people. Now, my final word on this passage, Daniel 7, must be about the books that are mentioned in the chapter. In the book of the Revelation, which is very, very similar to the book of Daniel, in the book of the Revelation, reference is made on a number of occasions to books. In chapter 5, for example, we read of a closed book. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now that closed book of Revelation chapter 5, that book which could only be opened, as the passage shows, goes on to show, by the Lamb who was freshly slain, that closed book is the book of the purposes of God. Because human history, which is at the center of God's purposes, human history is a jumbled, unintelligible mass of events until we see that Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is the key to unlocking all the purposes of God. The cross is at the center of all of God's purposes. And when you see that, the whole canvas of human affairs lights up. You can see that all history past led up to the cross. And all that we are enjoying in this age of grace and right through to the end of time, all stems from the cross. The slain Lamb is the key to the closed book of the purposes of God. But then in Revelation chapter 10, reference is made to a little book that is open. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book that was open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders opened, uttered their voices." Now that little book that was open in Revelation 10 is the book of the possessions of Christ, the title deeds of earth. And the picture in Revelation 10 is of Christ's return. It's speaking of the same hour as Daniel is thinking about in Daniel chapter 7. Christ has the right to hold earth's title deeds, because he is its creator and he is its redeemer. So Christ has the right to hold the title deeds of earth. But finally, in Revelation 20, books are mentioned again. Books that are in process of opening. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now these books in Revelation 20 are the books of the punishment of sinners. These are the books that are in heaven, the book of the purposes of God, the book of the possessions of Christ, and the books of the punishment of sinners. Now in Daniel 7, as I pointed out earlier, before Christ intervenes by his personal return to earth, he is seen consulting the books in heaven. And all that our Lord subsequently does on earth is seen to be in perfect accord with all of the things that we have mentioned. It's in accord with the purposes of God. It's in accord with his own possessions, for he has a right to intervene. He made the world and he redeemed the world. And all the punishment that he will mete out is in accord with what has been recorded in the books of the punishment of sinners. For God is interested in all that takes place on earth. And so you see, the books in heaven were opened, and in accordance with all that was recorded, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, same person, move out of heaven and into earth with tens of thousands of his saints. Now that'll do us, I think, for chapter 7. We've had 4 nights at it, and I think that's a fairly good innings. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how lacking in eloquence we feel, and how lacking in mental capacity we feel when we find ourselves confronted with the majesty of thy word and these profound truths. Oh, we do bless thee, our Father, that we do have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who can help us as much as we commit ourselves to him, as much as we are willing to be helped. He helps us to understand the sacred word. For any measure in which we have arrived at the truth, we give thee thanks. And Father, where out of fleshly strivings and enterprises we may have misled this people and deceived ourselves, we pray that thou wilt graciously remove these things from all our minds and cause that only thy pure and unadulterated word will stand. Take us now to our homes in safety and abide with us there, for Jesus' sake. Amen.